This morning we're going to be looking at Jude 1 through 17. And hear the words of our Lord. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt it necessary to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our Lord into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way these men, also by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly for all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts, speaking arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers, following after their ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit." Thus says the Word of God. This morning we're going to take a look at the Epistle of Jude. The Epistle of Jude is one of the shortest books in the Old Testament and is often the most neglected because of its less popular themes of false teaching, apostasy, ungodliness, and God's judgment of sin. Though it may be unpopular, its message is necessary, especially in the bankruptcy of the 21st century church, where false teachings and heresies abound. One of the greatest tragedies of our day in church history is the embracement of licentiousness and antinomianism as opposed to holiness and godliness. The culture of worldliness has influenced the church, and who is currently day by day forsaking her first love. Though the Epistle of Jude was written in the mid-60s AD, could have been written yesterday. During the time of Jude's writing, the church was being infiltrated with Gnosticism and antinomianism. The contemporary relevance is absolutely astounding. Churches in America, not all of them, but a majority, a vast number, have traded in the gospel for hyper-spirituality and carnal living. We are told that the Christian religion is more than a book, more than what has been revealed, as God is still giving revelation now. We need to go beyond what is written, because after all, it's an old book, and these are modern times. We are told that as long as we profess faith, we may continue to live, to identify, to embrace sinful desires, passions, and attitudes, because Jesus has covered our shame. However, Jude gives us a different narrative here, a revelatory, God-breathed narrative. Writing to all the churches in his day, and even ours now, to all those called, beloved by God, and kept for Jesus Christ, it is my duty and your duty to contend for the faith that has once been delivered for all time. Contend for the faith that has been handed down once and for all to the saints. Contend for the definitive, comprehensive, and sufficient faith. Now, why do we need to do that? Because there will always be those who rise up to oppose it, slander it, ridicule it, what we hold most dear. It was true then, and it is true now. Notice in verse 4 of Jude, where certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Jude asserts that these certain persons are inside the church. They have settled in alongside others and have clothed themselves to appear as though they are among the family of God. They were unnoticed perhaps because they claimed to have a religious experience. Perhaps they were able to articulate correct doctrine. Maybe they partake in the love feast without fear or shame, as mentioned in verse 12. It's quite true that the Christian church has always contended with false religions from outside the church. We have endured slander, persecution, and heartbreak. However, it's also true that the most dangerous and devastating attacks come from within. It's those who spread heresy and division inside the church that brings the most shame to our Lord. Jude is obviously concerned about this, as we should be. As we contend with all cults, philosophies, and ideologies outside the church, we must always be vigilant in discerning what is happening within the body, within the church. This is the reason for his appeal, that we are to defend what has once for all handed down to the saints. Any teaching, any doctrine, any profound and new insight must pass the measuring rod of truth that has been given once for all time, which is the Word of God. There is but one standard that we have received, that we may know truth from error. Now, I see this all the time in seminary, which is surprising. When a professor, my guess is seeking to be profound or to stand out or to have that thing that no one else has, invents a new idea or questions an old idea for the sake of being provocative. It's as though the truth that has been given, that has been delivered, is not enough. It does not satisfy. It's not profound enough. If that is the case, the issue is not with the message delivered, but with the ears that hear, and the hearts of God's people turning away, seeking something else. Jude tells us there are two marks that define these certain persons who have crept into the body. The first is that they turn the grace of our Lord into licentiousness. The term licentiousness, sensuality, is very important for us to understand. We've got to know what this means. It means a lack of self-restraint, a lack of constraints or self-abandonment. One commentator suggests the term prodigal living. It's a perversion of God's favor where his goodness is taken for granted and used as an opportunity for men and women to continue to live in sin according to how they walked before coming to Christ. Now ask yourself this question this morning. Does the grace that God has shown towards you produce a holy hatred of your sin that compels you to put it to death, to turn from it unto the Lord? Or does it give you excuse to continue in it so that grace may abound? What does Paul say about that in Romans 6:1? He says, by no means. How can we possibly continue living in sin if we are dead to it? If we have been crucified with Christ and we are dead to sins, dead to the former ways of life, how can we continue? It's a rhetorical question, beloved. We cannot. Now, licentiousness particularly deals with physical or sexual immorality, which is the perversion of the natural created order. It's clear that in Jude's day, as in ours, adultery, fornication, and homosexuality were rampant in his culture. However, beloved, remember Jude's writing to the people inside the church. How relevant is Jude's letter? Do we not see this rampant in our churches today? Even in our own denomination, the PCA, a major shift has occurred where leaders, pastors, and teachers are no longer admonishing people for their sins, to turn from their sins to Christ. Rather, we're told that we may identify with sins, we may embrace sin. It's just who we are. All the while, by implication, denying the work of the Spirit to conform us to Christ. Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians 5 about this very issue. What should be our attitude to those who are blatant in their rebellion by embracing their former way of life by continuing in sin? Paul says to remove them from among yourselves. He calls them so-called brethren. As believers in Christ, we have become a new creation. We have been given new life. We have been regenerated, which is what that means. You think of Genesis, the beginning, we have been regenerated. By the sanctification of the Spirit, we continue to put every sin to death, thought, word, and deed. Now, that doesn't mean that you're going to be perfect, but that does mean you are being perfected. There is a real change. There is no room in the body of Christ for those who profess that you may live however you want, do whatever you want, identify however you want. According to Jude, they have been ordained to condemnation. Jude also calls these people that have crept into the body those who deny our Lord and our Master, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 2 illustrates that they have denied Christ. Listen to this. But false prophets also rose among the people, just as there will be false prophets among you. Those who secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the Master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. They will bring inside the body false teachings, new doctrines that are utterly foreign to the Word of God. They continue in the deeds of the flesh by doing so, disgrace the gospel they proclaim. In Galatians 5:19 through 21, Paul expresses the deeds of the flesh. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He has forewarned us. These people deny the Lord by also seeking to please man rather than please God. And this too reveals the state of our hearts. Paul recognized in Galatians 1 that if he were still seeking to please man, he could no longer please God. If he is a servant of man, he cannot be a servant of God. Is this still true for us? What about the very words of our Lord and Savior in Matthew 10:28, when he warns us, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." What about those who refuse to defend the faith once delivered for all time and instead deny Christ by folding under pressure or by compromising the truth for a lie? Yes, even those who have cowardice are defectors. Now, if you were like me, who I have been cowardly many, many times, when the gospel is spoken of in my local context and I've said nothing, I've let it be maligned. If you're like me, please know that the grace of our Lord is with you, as it is with me, and as it was with Peter when he denied Christ those three times. However, there are no Christians that promote heresy, that live to please man rather than God, that build them for themselves idols, or that remain cowards. Now, Jude gives us some examples of the past. Look at verse 5 through 7. He first mentions the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. Now, I dare say that the majority of you here are familiar with the Exodus event, which makes it an excellent illustration. The Israelites, who once prospered in Egypt, had become subjected to the tyranny of Pharaoh. God, who heard the cries of his people, called Moses and Aaron to lead them out of Egypt. Once in the wilderness, they became discontent with the Lord's provision. No longer were they satisfied by his promises, but they grumbled against him over and over and over again. Because of their unbelief and blatant rebellion against him, God swore that they would not enter his rest. Therefore, heed the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 when he says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren. Know this, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happen as an example for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. The second example of apostasy is in verse 6, speaking of the angelic rebellion. Now, 2 Peter 2:4 gives us the best account of this event, when Peter recounts that, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment." Here again, akin to those in the wilderness, the angels chose to defy God and are now awaiting eternal judgment. Instead of remaining in the high place in which they were created, they became dissatisfied. They desired a higher position than what God provisioned them. Thus, they left him and rebelled. The third example is that of Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7. Now, some contemporary authors, preachers, and teachers that I've read while prepping for the sermon would have you to believe that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was a lack of hospitality. But that's not the account that we're given here, nor the account of Scripture. God sought to destroy both Sodom and Gomorrah for their exceedingly great sin. After Abraham pleaded with God to spare the city, if there were but 10 found righteous, God sent 2 angels to investigate. But what did they find there? When they entered Lot's house, a group of men surrounded his home, calling for the 2 guests to come out so they could have relations with them. This was the exceedingly great wickedness that led to their destruction, according to Jude 6. They went after strange flesh, that is, a natural flesh. They burned with passion and desire for one another. So let these 3 examples serve as judgment warnings for those present in Jude's day and in ours. Verse 8 says, "Yet in the same way these men, also by dreaming, defile the flesh, reject authority, and revile angelic majesties." First, they were defilers of the flesh. Instead of repenting for their sexual immorality, they embrace their sin, promote wickedness, all the while leading others astray to chase after thoughts, desires, feelings, and actions that are contrary to life in the Spirit. This sexual immorality was not a gift from God. There will be no bringing worldly cultures into the kingdom of heaven, as some have suggested. It's a sign of judgment. Remember, in Romans 1, Paul tells us, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them." They know. All men know. "For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made by creation." You look at the flowers, you look at the birds, you see that there was a creator. There is a creator. "So that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, They did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, for their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God, of the incorruptible God, for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in their lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for the women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the women and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving their own persons the due penalty of their error. Beloved, the sign of regeneration, which we'll see tonight, is building yourselves up in the faith by prayer, by cleaving to God, awaiting deliverance from all corruption, from putting sin to death, loving the Lord, turning to Him every moment. Now, Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 3:8 that the stumbling block of Jerusalem and the fall of Judah was due to their rebellion. They display their sins like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. There is no more godly shame for sin. But what is sin? If you look at your Westminster Shorter Catechism, you'll know that sin is the want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. It's to rebel and to not want to be made in the image of Christ. Sin is rebellion against God. When we sin against the one who has purchased us from death and has brought us into life, clothed us with His righteousness, and given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, as told us in Ephesians 1, we should feel bad. It should bother us that we have disgraced His name. There is forgiveness for those who are in Christ, but we should never be satisfied with less than what God has promised us, which is that our whole being be conformed to His image. Now, second, Jude mentions they are rejectors of authority. They despise and oppose any form of rule that God has over them. They are antinomian, meaning against His most perfect and holy law. They are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, 2 Timothy 3:4. These men we are to avoid. Paul reminds us in Galatians 1 that if we seek to please man, we cannot serve Christ. They have gone in ungodly ways, performing ungodly deeds, teaching ungodly doctrines, bringing with them strife, division, and all forms of worldliness. Their desire is to be relevant or popular, adored, above rebuke instead of being above reproach. They completely disregard the lordship of our Lord. Christianity is reduced to some sort of carnal cult where sin abounds and is celebrated. These we should avoid. Perhaps the Word of God is denied as the only rule of faith and life, sufficient for all time. They do not contend for the faith delivered once for all time. Instead, they openly mock what has been given us. One very well-known apologist said, over 50% of evangelical pastors Think that the world is less than 10,000 years old. Now, when you think about that, that is hugely embarrassing. Now, this is a defender of the faith. It's hugely embarrassing that over half of our ministers really believe that the earth is only around 10,000 years old. This is just scientifically, it's nonsense. And yet this is the view of the majority of our pastors. It's really quite shocking when you think about it. The same apologist also said over and over when reasoning with unbelievers, when he engages those who are lost, as we should, his goal is not to argue for the God of the Bible. It's to affirm a mere Christianity, as C.S. Lewis said, a simple Christianity, which is to argue for, quote, doctrines of the Christian faith affirmed by all the great Christian confessions, whether Catholic, Orthodox, Protestant, or Coptic. Clearly, the doctrine of justification by faith alone is not considered mere. These men have no fear of God. They bring in doctrine contrary to Scripture and destructive heresies that defy the living God. They add to His Word, take away what they don't want, what they don't like, add in what they want. Those are to be avoided. Third, they are slanders of angelic majesties. Now, I admit this was the hardest section for me. So there's much debate as to the reference from which Jude quotes. Some believe that he's referring to Genesis 6, 1 through 4. You'll recall that's the sons of God married the daughters of man. However, I'm convinced that in this instance, speaking of the sons of God, it's the sons of Seth from the lines of Seth marrying the line of Cain. Another suggestion given to explain the origin of this text is that Jude is quoting from the Assumption of Moses, which is an intertestamental, non-inspired text. Now, regardless, the point of Jude's message is clear. These apostates lack understanding by mocking and slandering, usurping their authority and repaying evil for evil. The contrast is Michael the archangel, who, when disputing with the devil over the body of Moses, did not offer a railing accusation. That word railing means to slander or to blaspheme. He did not blaspheme or slander. It was not out of fear of the devil, but because of his fear and reverence for the Almighty, who has all authority and executes all judgment. Finally, let's look at verses 11 through 16, which is the outcome of apostasy. It describes the fate of all who give themselves to licentiousness and deny the Lord Jesus. Woe to them! Here is a clear warning of destruction. Turn back now or face Almighty, holy, and perfect wrath. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Cain was proud and haughty, who murdered his brother, despised true religion. Continuing on, these men are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. Hidden reefs also means stains or spots. Instead of feeding the sheep, nurturing those beloved by God, they feed themselves. They care for themselves. They make much of themselves. They are clouds without water, carried along by winds. They are as clouds that come in a time of drought, promising relief, but performing nothing. And we don't have that problem right now because it's a downpour every day, but hopefully you get the parallel there. They are light and empty, tossed to and fro. They are not grounded in truth, but they go as the culture goes. They are as autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead and uprooted. They produce nothing as opposed to the tree planted by streams of living water. They are doubly dead, with the appearance of moving from darkness to light, yet they are uprooted by their hypocrisy. They are as wild waves of the sea, casting up their shame like foam. They are noisy, tossing all that enter their presence to and fro. Their shame is as the foam which spews out with every clasping wave. They are as wandering stars, meaning they are erratic and unsteady. Their horrifying end is the black darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the wrath of God is poured out eternally. The radiance of his holiness will burn, and no water will quench. None will stay his hand. He will not relent. There will be only just condemnation forever, with no escape, nowhere to turn, and no mediator. It's as Jude says in verse 14, where he, the King and Lord of hosts, will come with all of the hosts of heaven and execute divine wrath against the ungodly for all their ungodly deeds, which they have gone in ungodly ways. And he will shut the mouths of those ungodly people who have spoken ungodly things against him. There's great repetition there. Ungodly, ungodly. Beloved, let this not be you. Do not be taken captive by those who would deceive you, if you would bend a little here or a little there. Do not buy into the lie that would have you condemned, chasing after lusts of the flesh and of the eyes and the pride of life. Do not give an inch. Do not entertain for a second. Do not exchange the truth that has been revealed once for all time for a lie that will lead to destruction. Flee from the doctrines that are contrary to the measuring rod of truth. We're going to hear tonight the promise that's to you. The beginning of Jude is a very hard text because, as I said, we often don't like to think of these things. They trouble us. They worry us. But we must know what we're dealing with. We must be able to measure everything that happens in our church, in our families, in the culture, by the one standard that has been given, the only standard that we have. There is no other standard. There is no other way. There is only Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for giving us the account of Jude. We thank you for keeping us, for saving us, for preserving us, for loving us and keeping us from error. We pray for our church, for our denomination. We pray that you will keep her from every spot, every blemish, unstained. Deliver her, protect her, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Let's turn to hymn number 200.